Invite you to open the Word of God with me again to the first, or rather the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 15, if you'll find verse 22. This morning we're going to consider one of those very memorable passages from the Old Testament, and it's spoken in the context of the rise and fall of Israel's first king, King Saul. We're going to put a passage under the microscope today. And this passage that we're going to be uncovering comes to us within the storyline that we've been following for a number of weeks now. You remember how the Lord had commanded the prophet Samuel to anoint Saul as king of Israel. Saul was then made the king by the direct order of the Lord. And yet Saul proved to be less than the kind of spiritual leader he should have been. And for the last several Lord's days, we've traced this persistent pattern of disobedience that seems to have characterized his reign from beginning to end. In fact, Saul became such a bad leader in the eyes of the Lord that the Lord uttered those mysterious words we covered last Lord's Day when in chapter 15, verse 11, he says, "I regret that I've made Saul the king." Within the context of Saul's disobedience, the prophet Samuel uttered what is a very direct and simple summary of all that God might require from his people. And maybe you're thinking this morning of another summary statement in the Bible that just seems to capture in one line everything God requires. You might think of the words of Micah the prophet in chapter 6, verse 6, where he says, "What does the Lord require but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" Well, we find here in 1 Samuel 15 a similar summary statement of everything the Lord requires. And I want to read that to you in 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 22. Let's read verse 22 and verse 23. "And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king.'" And these are the words of the Lord, and may he add his blessing to their proclamation. Well, the key phrase we're interested in this morning is there in verse 22, "to obey is better than sacrifice." Now, to begin unlocking the secret as to what these words mean, we need to back up a bit and understand once again where and why they were spoken. They were spoken in the midst of Saul's failure to carry out the word of the Lord. Remember, the Lord had commanded Saul to utterly destroy the people known as the Amalekites. You can read this in chapter 15, verse 9. Saul was to be the divinely chosen instrument of God's wrath that would fall upon that wicked nation, and especially their king, whose name was Agag. And God's order was simple enough. Saul and the army of the Lord were to wipe them out completely, leaving no one alive. They were to obliterate all of their possessions and all the people and their livestock and everything they had. As far as the Lord was concerned, time had run out for the Amalekites. The divine clock of mercy had ticked down to zero for this pagan nation. There was no longer a moment or an opportunity to repent. God was going to judge them for their despicable and persistent wickedness. And so God said to Saul, "Take the army of the Lord and destroy them utterly." But Saul didn't do that. Saul did not do as the Lord commanded. In verse 9, we read that Saul kept the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fattened calves and lambs, and he kept everything that was good. And Saul even spared King Agag. He brought King Agag back to the Israelite camp as a souvenir of war. You can imagine how this went over with Saul. Imagine how that would have gone over with the Lord. This was not good. This was a blatant act of disobedience. And so Saul was minding his own business We're going to see he was celebrating what he had just done when Samuel, the prophet of God, showed up. Verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Now, when Saul made that astounding claim that he had, in fact, obeyed the Lord, Saul was in the midst of making a monument in his own honor in view of his defeat of the forces of the Amalekites. You can see that he was in Hebron, or near Hebron, at a place called Carmel, not to be confused with Mount Carmel, but a place near Hebron. And he had built this monument in his own honor to commemorate his victory over Amalek. And so he was having a party for himself. He had beaten them. He had stolen all their goods. He had captured their king. And he's throwing a party. And in the midst of all of those festivities, here is Samuel who shows up, and he begins to pop all the balloons that had been inflated, as it were, in Saul's party. Saul sees him coming, and he says very piously, "Oh, blessed be the Lord to you. Look at me. I've performed everything that the Lord commanded." Saul is as cheery and as frothy as he can be. He is excitedly impressed with his own actions. What a mighty king he is in his own eyes. And then suddenly, like a bolt of lightning on a summer afternoon, the prophet of God raises a very perceptive question. Look at verse 14. "You've obeyed? What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" And boom. We might say today Saul is busted, and he knows it. He's partying, celebrating his own victory, claiming that he had obeyed the Lord. The prophet comes and said, "You've not obeyed. Why then are all these animals, these Amalekite animals, all over the place if you've obeyed me?" Oh boy, now Saul has a problem. And so what does he do? He makes a move. And we read the next move Saul makes in verse 15. Saul said, "They," and he's pointing at his people, "they brought them from the Amalekites." And so King Saul, who was the commander and the governor of his people, he throws his own people under the bus. He says, "Samuel, it's their fault. It's their fault." And so now Saul, the king, has been caught red-handed, disobeying the direct and clear order of the Lord, and he's making it sound as if it's everybody else's fault. And so Saul then hears the words that we just read in verse 22, a direct question posed to the king: "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord?" And this is the context in which this amazing prophetic announcement occurs, that God delights, God finds pleasure in obedience and not sacrifice. That's a perplexing statement, and so we want to begin unwinding it a piece at a time. It's clear why the Lord would say through Samuel to Saul that God delights in obedience, because the king had been was commissioned to obey the Lord. You remember in chapter 15, verse 1, when Saul is made the king, Samuel the prophet says, "Saul, you have one job and one job only. You are to listen to the word of the Lord and carry out completely everything he says." And Saul had failed miserably at that. He had not listened to the Lord. He had missed the mark. In chapter 15, verse 18, there's this interesting exchange between Saul and Samuel. Samuel declares in verse 18, "And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And then Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed. I have gone on the mission. And I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, back, and I've devoted them to destruction. But the people, note verse 21, but the people, Samuel, you don't get it, the people took the spoil, and they took the sheep and the oxen and the best of all those things that were to be devoted to destruction, and they brought them back. But watch this, Samuel, they brought them back to sacrifice to the Lord. Now don't miss that. Saul is claiming that he and the people spared the animals that the Lord said destroy so that they could worship God. I mean, despite the evidence to the contrary, Saul is maintaining that he did carry out the divine order. But he's reinterpreted that order to suit his own purposes. He's clearly interpreted the word of God and the instructions of Samuel in his own way. Now, forgive my sarcasm, but isn't that convenient? I mean, the Lord gave him an explicit order, and now Saul has refashioned it to shape to a shape that fits his own desires. And so he's playing with and perverting the divine command. And so here one man says is nothing but a lame attempt to impose an alien definition on an otherwise clear command of God. He's adjusting the word of God to suit his own purposes. And so God is concerned about obedience indeed, because Saul has not obeyed. But you'll notice that Samuel sets obedience in contrast to sacrifices. And this is a bit different. It's a bit odd to us, because the Lord himself had set up this elaborate system of sacrifices. And here the prophet Samuel is speaking for God, and the Lord says through him, it's not in sacrifices that I delight, it is in obedience. What does that mean? Well, again, go back to verse 21. Saul is claiming something. He is claiming that when he spare the animals, he did so in order that they might worship and serve God. Now that's an astounding claim. And it's one we want to laugh at, right? Because what Saul wants to do, he wants to dress up his disobedience in the clothing of righteous acts. The reason we didn't obey is because by disobedience we could serve God better. Now that sounds absurd to us. But this is the exact thing Saul is doing. I want you to think about some real-life illustrations of this from another time and another place in my ministry that prove we often do the same thing. You know, we can sit here so many years removed, and we can laugh at Saul for trying to play this trick on the Lord, but I wonder how often we might do the same thing. I'm thinking of three scenarios from another time and another place. I'm thinking about that Christian businessman who told me that on a business trip, he went with his lost co-workers to a place that's oddly called a gentleman's club, but it's no place any true gentleman would ever go. And he said, I went there so I could be a witness to them. Yeah, you should laugh. Coming right out of the mouth of a man who was a member of the church in good standing, he said, I went with them so that I could bear witness. I didn't look, I didn't drink, but I was bearing witness to Jesus while I was there. And then I think about that young woman who came to me one day, and she was a delightful Christian young single woman. And she said, Pastor Mike, I found Mr. Wright. And I said, tell me about him. And she said, well, he's almost perfect, almost. And she described his job, a good job, and his discipline. He was a hard worker. He was a saver. He was a gentleman. He had all of the attributes you might be looking for if you were a young, single Christian woman. But she said, the only thing is he's not a Christian, but he's perfect. He's perfect. And then I reminded her, I said as gently as I could, do you know, though, that the Word of God says to you, as a single woman, as a single Christian woman, that you are not to be unequally yoked together in holy matrimony with an unbeliever. And she said, oh, but you don't understand. I can win him to Jesus. I can marry him, and it'll be a missionary project. I can lead him to the Lord if I marry this lost man. And then I thought of that father who came to me many years ago. And he said to me, "Mike, I know we haven't been in church very much lately, but my wife and my family and I, we've been spending the weekends bonding together. You know, we've been building our marriage rather than coming to the Lord's church and hearing the word and worshiping. We've been working on our marriage. We've been bonding, and we've never been in a better place than we are today." And so I think those pretty well illustrate how we play Saul's game, clothing our disobedience in the garb of righteousness. I read about a family who had a beautiful farm, several children, and a beautiful golden retriever. One day, the golden retriever got in with a skunk, and that skunk just sprayed that dog to no end. Dog came home, mom was out there, smelled that awful stench, told the children to put the dog in the garage while she went and drew a bath of hot water, would put it in a bucket, lots of soap, and then we're going to scrub that dog clean. Mom's preparing the water, the bath for the dog, and the children are wondering how they can help. And so the little daughter remembers it's almost Easter Sunday, and she ran upstairs and took the dress that she would wear on Easter Sunday, and she brought it down and put that dress on her dog. A dog wearing an Easter dress. Mom gets back and realizes what's been done. And of course, the dress is ruined. And yet you can be sympathetic to the children trying their best to fix it. But I thought of that story when I thought of Saul. You can put an Easter dress on a dog, but at the end of the day, he's still a stinking dog. And this is what Saul has done to his disobedience. "Lord, I know I disobeyed, but I'm trying to worship you. And I thought we could use all these animals in a glorious sacrifice. We could worship. This would make our worship better." And that's how we often turn sin into something respectable. Saul has neutralized his explicit violation of the Word of God. He has tried to link his sin to the service of the Lord. And by doing that, he's convinced himself that he's satisfied the divine commandment. He is redefining what it means to obey. He's using the Old Testament sacrificial system to cover his rebellion. And the terrible reality is, all of the sparing of the livestock in that sacrifice they engaged in did not come from some pious notion of worship and love and adoration for God. This was all for Saul. All for Saul's benefit, to take away his guilty conscience. And so, verse 19, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And here we are, New Testament Christians, reading this ancient story, but I wonder if there aren't questions that we should be asking ourselves right now. You asking yourself these questions. Are there sins that you are rationalizing right now? Are there acts of disobedience that you are trying to magically turn into worship, that you are convinced will please God? Is the Word of God your plaything? Are you reshaping it? Are you manipulating it to suit your own desires? Are you conveniently adjusting the commandments to fit what you've determined to do? Oh, we've all done that. And so the lesson we learn from Saul is that the Lord delights in obedience way more than in sacrifice. That word "delight" in verse 22 is an interesting word. It registers the notion of taking pleasure in, of being satisfied with, pleased with, deep within the core of your being. The Lord is saying, at the end of the day, this is what pleases me. I mean, wouldn't you want to know what it would be that would really please the Lord? I mean, if you ask Him, Lord, what is it of all that we could offer to You, what is it that gives You the most pleasure? And the Lord would answer, obedience. When my people obey, this is what He takes pleasure in. This is what He finds joy in. He doesn't find joy in the sacrifices. He finds joy in obedience. Now again, that's perplexing because the sacrificial system was there to govern the people and to provide a way for their multitudinous sins to be forgiven. And you might even be thinking of that now. Maybe you're thinking, when you hear the word sacrifice or sacrifices, you're thinking of the sacrificial system or the Mosaic law. You're thinking about that book you don't read very often called Leviticus. That hard book. Indeed, it is hard. And you're thinking about that. It's a complicated book. But all of those laws and all of those sacrifices that we find there were designed for one purpose, and that was to make the worship of God possible. The Levitical code and the sacrifices were there to make it possible for sinners like me and you and like all of Israel to come into God's presence without being destroyed. And so God set up this elaborate system so that the members of His old covenant nation, even including their priests, might be able to come into His presence, but they could never come into His presence alone. They could never stand before God. Sinners have no access to Yahweh. And so the Lord graciously made a way for them to come into His presence. And that's the purpose for the sacrifices, to provide a way of atonement. And so there were burnt offerings and liquid offerings and grain offerings and various ceremonies of washing and cleansing, all prescribed in the Word, all ultimately pointing forward to Jesus, the greater sacrifice, the final sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God who would come and give Himself as a sacrifice, making access to God for us. But you need to remember something. The Lord did not need those sacrifices. The people did. Those sacrifices were not for the Lord. They were for the people. You know, I know my own history is certainly one of being influenced by images in the world. But when I think of sacrifice, I go back to a movie whose title and main plot I cannot remember, but it had something to do with natives bringing sacrifices to this idol god on some volcanic island. You've probably seen the same movie. And they bring these sacrifices to appease the deity, and he needs them. This deity needs those. He must feed on those. He's in need of them. He's at the mercy of the people to give him what he needs. And there are people today who think about the word sacrifice, and they think, you know, God needs to be fed this. He needs these things. He needs them. But no. The people need them. In biblical religion, the people need the sacrifices. They can't go to the Lord on their own. A way must be made for them. And so the great God Himself has made the way for them because they need it. And only as they come in those ways and under those conditions can they fellowship with God. And so we need them. Years later, centuries later, Paul would stand on Mars Hill and he would address this to the men of Athens. He would say that the God of the Bible, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is not served by human hands. No. Sinners need these sacrifices. And these sacrifices by themselves, performed by themselves, are of no use unless they are accompanied by something. You know what Saul has done here? He's made the assumption that just by going through the process of worship, going through the ritual, that all would be okay. You know, make an altar, kill a few animals, strike a fire, make some smoke, offer a prayer or two, and presto change-o, everything's great with God. That's what Saul is thinking. And he's thinking, you know, this makes up for me not following the commands of the Lord. I'll just make a big fire. I'll slaughter some animals. I'll offer some prayers, do a little dance, pop a few balloons or whatever. And the Lord will be happy. We'll go through the motions of worship and he'll be off our back. I might even put it in those terms. But the lesson here is that it's not the liturgy. It's not what the worshiper does with his hands or his feet or his voice. It's not the performance. It's not in adhering to the order of worship. It's what one does with your heart. This is why God delights not in sacrifice, but in obedience. Where was Saul's heart when he was dancing around and sacrificing those animals? Where was his heart? It was far, far from the Lord. Someone has well said that no ceremony, even that ceremony conducted under the command of Yahweh, can make up for a rebellious resistance to God and His commandments. Because obstinate resistance to our Lord exalts self-will rather than the authority of God. Offering sacrifices, even the required sacrifices, would be wholly unacceptable if it becomes only a ruse for real submission to God's will. The performance of the ritual is of no value if there isn't true contrition and repentance and humility and submission and faith in God alone. And that's what Saul is missing. Later on, the prophet Isaiah, many years, several centuries later, the prophet Isaiah would call down conviction upon the people of Judah. And he would put it this way in the 29th chapter of Isaiah. He would say, "This people draw near with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Now this is what Saul is doing. Merely going through the externals of worship, but his heart was far from the Lord. No sacrifice can substitute for faith. For faith in the Lord. No sacrifice can substitute for obedience flowing from true faith. The only sacrifice God accepts is the one who comes to the Lord and says, "I have no hope but in your sovereign mercy. And I place my trust in you. And now I give my life to you as your servant." And this is what Saul would not do. Religious ritual is always a burden unless it is accompanied by appropriate heartfelt repentance and love and the adoration of God. There was no faith in the heart of Saul and no obedience flowing from that faith. There is a wonderful connection then between sacrifice and obedience. It's one that Saul got wrong that we want to get right. And it's reflected in the statement that God delights not in the sacrifice but in obedience. Later on, the Apostle Peter would put this connection together for us most explicitly. In his first letter, in chapter 1, Peter says this. He says, "I'm writing a letter to the elect exiles scattered throughout the world, who, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctifying work of the Spirit, have been saved for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood." Now, you can look it up yourself in 1 Peter chapter 1, those first two verses. There it is, the connection between sacrifice and obedience. Peter is using the language of the Old Testament, we could even say from the experience of Saul and Samuel, and he's bringing it into the new covenant era, and he's saying sacrifice and obedience are related, and he's going to prove to us that the Lord's delight is in the obedience and not in our sacrifice. And so here's what he says. In this passage, he is implying that there's only one sufficient sacrifice, and that is the sacrifice made by the one to whom all those Old Testament sacrifices pointed. He says in this passage that the blood of Christ has been spilled. And there we remember the sacrifices of those animals on the altar. We remember the blood that the high priest would sprinkle on the altar. We remember the blood that the high priest would sprinkle on the people. And it's the blood of Christ, Peter says. That's the only true sacrifice that matters to God. And it's been rendered by Jesus. And as you've trusted in Christ, as you've believed that He died in your place, that He shed His blood for you, that He saved you from God's wrath, you are covered in His blood, and your sins are washed away in a cleansing bath of mercy and grace, and you know Him. The sacrifice has been made, and that made for you only by grace. But then Peter says, you've been saved by the sacrifice of Jesus for obedience to Jesus. And the Reformed among us, which we are, we need to hear this. We need not forget this. That we have been graciously, and as he even says here, by the foreordination of God, sovereignly saved by the sacrifice of Jesus, we have not been saved from the wrath of God just so we would go to heaven. No. We have been graciously saved by grace through faith for so much more, namely that we might obey Jesus our Lord. We've been saved for obedience. Now notice, not saved by obedience. No. Our obedience could never be the cause of our salvation. It would never be enough. It would never be perfect enough. It would always be flawed. But we're saved for obedience. In the same passage in 1 Peter 2, rather the same book, 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 5, he says, you are to serve God in this spiritual house as holy priests, offering spiritual sacrifices that He will accept because of Jesus Christ. And there Peter's making the connection. Christ has sacrificed Himself for us. That's the basis of our salvation. And now that we've been saved to obey. He's filled us with His Spirit, empowered us with His resurrection power, and now we are to live a life of sacrificial obedience to Him. Our obedience now is the sweet-smelling sacrifice in the aroma of God. Rather, an aroma to God. Our very obedience is what our Father graciously demands from all of us who know Him. He has saved us freely without respect to our demerits, but He saved us for more than just going to heaven. That we might live for Him now under His kingly reign, that we might love Him and honor Him and obey His word now in this life on this side of heaven. He doesn't save us and then just immediately rapture us home to heaven. He gives us a life to live, and it is a life of obedient love and obedient worship and obedient sacrifice for His kingdom's sake. That's the connection. And that's what Saul missed. When Jesus was conducting His ministry, He turned to His disciples one day and He stung them with a question. And the question was this: why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you to do? And He would pose the same question to us. We've been saved. He is our Lord. And we do cry, Lord, Lord. But why do we not do what He tells us to do? Oh, beloved brothers and sisters, we've been made the children of God by grace. But we've been made the children of God so that we might present our very bodies to Him as a living sacrifice. We have been eternally elected to salvation that we might glorify the name of Jesus by our obedience to His Word in this life now. And so that's why our Lord says, I delight in obedience. And could it be that our obedience, as flawed as it is, as imperfect as it will always be until Jesus comes, could it be that in our obedience, the Lord delights in seeing in us a reflection of the perfect obedience of His Son? And that gives Him pleasure when He sees His Son in us. And so, brothers and sisters, let us obey. Let us obey the Lord. Let us not play games with His Word. Let us not try to make our sins more respectable by casting them in terms of worship and service. Let's not do that. Let's love the Word of God. Let's obey our Lord. Let's live for Him. Let's do everything He's commanded us to do so that He might find pleasure in His Son being reflected in us. May Jesus forever be our ruler and our King. Let's pray together.